Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, The Kingdom Agenda. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out his kingdom agenda for us to embrace and to participate in. He explains what it looks like to identify ourselves with his kingdom agenda and what it looks like to live it out. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy.
Well, good morning. My name's Patrick. I'm on staff as the worship arts director. If you come here normally, you've probably seen me in this station, but this morning that was my dad. What an awesome moment to me. He was my first worship leader. I started on drums, and now here I am preaching while he's leading worship. Man, God is good. Before we get started today, I just want to open with a moment of prayer for what's happening in the world right now. Would you all just bow your heads with me? Dear Lord, we as your people, we lament death itself. So Lord, as you overlook this, Lord, would your spirit come and just be with the people who are suffering right now, regardless of the stance on what's happening. Lord, we lament death. So Lord, would your spirit come? In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to open this morning with our scripture passage. Would you stand as I read it? It's from Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You guys can be seated. In 2013, a pastor brought a group of 20 out to a dinner at Applebee's. Applebee's did that thing where they automatically add an 18% gratuity onto the bill, and the pastor was not happy about it. First, they tried to get around it by splitting the bill, thinking that would drop the automatic gratuity, but it didn't. A picture ended up going viral from this moment of the receipt when the waitress posted it to Reddit. The pastor wrote, "I give God 10%, why do you get 18?" Signed it pastor, and then wrote the number 0 on the tip line in case there be any confusion. I think we can all agree this is not a good look, right? I think tipping 18% for table service for 20 people is on the low side. But then again, I am the product of the generation that tips everyone for everything, so who am I to say? Does it make it worse if this person is a pastor? I think it does. I think it's fair to say that if anyone else did this, it doesn't go viral. So what do you think? Should a pastor be held to a higher standard? Put a pin in that thought. We'll return to it. We're in a sermon series that we're calling The Kingdom Agenda, and it's about Jesus' most famous teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. This is week 5 in the series, and if you missed any of it, you can check it out on our YouTube page or on our podcast channel. But before we dive in to this passage, I just want to take a moment to set the scene. If we go back to the book of Exodus, book 2 in our Bible, Israel agrees to a covenant with God. He had just rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Now he wants to form a relationship with them where he will be their God and king. He'll protect them from harm. He'll provide food and shelter and eventually land. And he asked them to have no other gods and to represent him well to the world. Seems like a pretty fair deal, right? They agree. Then God gives them what we're told is called the law and the commandments, essentially guidance for how to represent him well in the world. At this point in the book of Matthew, we have Jesus at a mountain giving instruction to the people. This should sound very much like that story in Exodus. Matthew is positioning Jesus as delivering a new law and commandments to the people. I think it's important to know, because I don't think it's always obvious, how meticulously crafted this sermon is in our Bible. Pastor Clark gave a great overview on it on week one if you wanted to go back and check it out. But the Sermon on the Mount is in what's called a chiastic literary structure. And if you're unfamiliar with what a chiasm is, you might struggle a little bit to understand the Bible. They're all over the place, especially the poetry, but not just the poetry. I have an example. I want to put it up on the screen of an idea of what a chiasm looks like. You can see the blue lines are meant to complement each other, almost saying the same thing. Then the red lines, then the green lines, the purple, and the brown. This kind of poetry is brilliant. It's the kind that you have to read slowly. It takes precision, creativity, and brilliance to write. And it says way more than a sentence would ever say. You have to read it slowly. I was just talking to Brian. He does the same thing with Robert Frost poems. He's like, you have to read it slowly, which like stinks because you want to like get through the book. But you don't do that with poetry. You have to stop, slow down, read it, and digest it. You have to read it multiple times. That kind of writing takes up a third of our Bible. Let's let that sink in. So now let's return to the Sermon on the Mount and just zoom out a little bit. I have another graphic that shows you the layout of the sermon. This is that chiastic structure, technically three parts, and then the inside three part has three parts, and then each of those three parts has three parts. And at the center of the center of the center is the Lord's Prayer that we recite during communion. You probably have heard it. It's an absolutely brilliant layout, but more importantly, this is another connection to the giving of the law and the commandments in the book of Exodus. The first five books of the Bible are also a chiasm. I don't know if you knew that. It starts with the creation of the Garden of Eden, separating the waters and pulling the land up, then placing humans on it to take care of it. The humans end up rebelling, and they're banished from the garden, and they're sent to the east. Deuteronomy ends with the people of Israel entering the promised land from the east, having crossed separated waters. The book of Exodus has a people leaving a dangerous and oppressive land, crossing the waters, then journeying through a wilderness. They get to a mountain where they meet with God and establish a covenant. That's where Exodus ends. All of Leviticus takes place at that mountain. Then the book of Numbers, in the original Hebrew, it was just called In the Wilderness, but we call it Numbers. I don't know what, I think the other one's cooler, but whatever. In Numbers, they leave the mountain, they journey through the wilderness, cross the waters into a dangerous land. So I hope I made it clear how obvious the imagery is here. Jesus on a mountain giving instruction should make us think about Israel receiving instruction from God at the mountain. And there are a lot more connections to the Exodus story, but for the sake of time, we got to leave it there. If you want to ask about it, I love talking about it. Feel free to ask. But as we prepare to look more closely at this passage together, I want to read it one more time, but in the Bible Project's translation. Quote, "Don't suppose that I have come to dismantle the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to dismantle, but to fill them full. Truly I tell you, until the sky and the land pass on, not one dot or one squiggle will pass on from the Torah until all things have taken place." Therefore, whoever undoes one of the least of these commands, and then they teach people to do this, that person will be called least in the kingdom of the skies. And whoever does the commands and then teaches his people to do them, this person will be called great in the kingdom of the skies. Truly I tell you, unless you are doing what is right, far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't be entering into the kingdom of the skies. So who here feels inadequate? We have to be more righteous than the most righteous people of their day? Here's where we need to slow down a little bit. I want to talk through this word righteousness and the word law because I think it will help us better understand what Jesus is saying here. We're going to start with the word law. This means something very specific to us, especially in America. I personally, when I hear that word, I think of Congress, law courts, police officers. So what is biblical law? A society that operates out of legislation is something that we take for granted today, but we have laws and we try to operate within those laws, then we add to the laws, and then we enforce the laws, and all of this is in an attempt to create order. However, in the grand scheme of human history, this is a rare concept. I'm no expert on this, so somebody, if I'm wrong, tell me, but I believe that this concept of creating laws democratically originated around the Hellenistic Empire or the Roman Republic. So this would be well after all of these events in the giving of the law and the writing of this narrative called the Torah. We today instinctively think that order comes from having established rules in the community that the community agreed to. But before that, the only way a society had order was if they had a good king. When the people of Israel were delivered from Egyptian oppression, God met them in the wilderness and proposed a covenant. God will be their king, and they will represent him before the rest of the world. We're told that the elders of the people all agree. It was unanimous. Then Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God and receive the terms, what ends up being called the law and the commandments. So this word Torah is a commonly used word in the Bible over 200 times, and it mostly gets translated into law, but sometimes teaching or instruction. It eventually becomes the title for what has become the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is what Jesus meant when he said the law and the prophets. That was his shorthand of saying the Bible. The Hebrew Bible, that name, Bible, didn't exist yet. They called it the law, the prophets, and the writings. In Hebrew, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. So if you look throughout the Bible, you see the writings, the collections, the Torah, the first five, the Nevi'im, the prophets, like the collection of writings. So the Torah and the prophets is shorthand for the Bible. The Torah, which is the first five books of our Bible, is a narrative about the covenant made between God and Israel. When Jesus says Torah, we should be thinking about that collection of books, that narrative, but we should also be thinking about the definition of the word, or that law, teaching, instruction. Take a look at what the rest of the Bible says about Torah, because it should help us see the point that Jesus is making. In Psalm 1, his delight is in the law, or the Torah, of the Lord. And on his law, Torah, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Joshua 1, keep this book of the law, Torah, always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Deuteronomy 17, he is able to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law, Torah, and these decrees. It's almost like God's law is soil. And when you plant yourself in it or meditate on it day and night, you produce wisdom as a kind of fruit. Are you seeing it yet? That's Jesus. Jesus is the embodied wisdom of the Creator God. He's a walking, talking Torah. Jesus is the anointed representative Israel had been waiting for, the perfect human partner for God to accomplish his purposes. God himself come to dwell among his people. This was the plan from the very beginning. And with his arrival, the kingdom of heaven is in our midst right now and will be fully realized when he returns. Can I get an amen? So now let's turn to righteousness. What is righteousness? First of all, nobody uses that word in our society. It's pretty much just a religious word. And even then, very few Christians I talk to use it, unless we're talking theology. Merriam-Webster defines it as, quote, acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin. It's always important that we remember the Bibles that we read are translations, so that means the translators have to make decisions about what words best capture what the original word meant. And to be sure, they do a great job, but sometimes a single word just doesn't cut it, and sometimes words change over time. Like, I've never said cool to mean cold. I've only ever said cool to say that I like something. So I'm sure some people say it. Do you guys say cool to mean cold? You do? Sweet. All right. Now, I'm the weird one, I guess. Anyway, but that means translators will always have a job. And that means it's always, I mean, to me, it's wise to read more than one translation if you can. The Greek word used is dikaiosune, and it's typically translated to the English word righteousness, but many scholars point out while there may be some overlap between those two words, the latter, dikaiosune, carries a lot more ideas with it than our word righteousness does. In my experience, the word righteousness is just a way of saying pious, morally perfect, whatever that means. But if I were to ask what morally perfect meant, I'm sure I'd get as many answers as there are people in this room. In order to understand what a word like dikaiosune meant to the people would be to, first, how does it get used throughout the rest of the Bible? So that word and then the Hebrew, tzedakah, that's in the Old Testament. I grabbed some examples and I'm going to put them on the screen, starting with tzedakah. So you can see I highlighted the word righteousness. It's from that word group, tzedakah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. We all know he wasn't perfect. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So there's two different kinds of people. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in dispute. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will acquit the guilty. And then Saul said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you've dealt well with me while I have dealt maliciously with you. For you bless the righteous person, Lord. You surround him with favor as a shield. Now let's move to the New Testament. A couple more examples. Her husband Joseph, since he was a righteous man, did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. What the heck does that mean? We'll get to it. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. And then Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by an angel. You're getting the point. The Bible Project just used the phrase, doing what is right, to capture dikaiosune. I love how Dr. Nijay Gupta sums it up. Integrity, justice, and mercy before God and the world. So it seems like it has a lot to do with human behavior in the Bible. It can also be used to talk about the perfect faithfulness of God to the covenant he made to his people, as well as his unique status as the source of what we call morality, as well as his unique status as the only spiritual being of his kind who created the cosmos and all its inhabitants. There's a wide swath of meanings. Some other scholars make the case that righteousness is just faithfulness to the covenant that they made. The Israelites were to represent God well to the world, and God was to offer provision and security. So that meant the Israelites had daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, even less, rhythms of life designed to make sure that they were worshiping God and God alone. However, only God was ever perfectly faithful to the covenant. So in my mind, maybe it's time we rethink this word, righteousness, since we don't use it anymore. Jesus says in the first movement of the sermon, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And then he goes on to say that our righteousness needs to be greater than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. In other words, he's telling us to strive for righteousness. Walter Brueggemann defines it this way. It's an ethical term used to mark people who live generatively in the community in order to sustain and enhance the community's well-being. The righteous person is characteristically one who invests in the community, showing special attentiveness to the poor and the needy. So it seems like this word righteousness, as we talked about, can change depending on the context. So one definition, it seems, only God can fulfill. This idea of blamelessness, wholeness, or even perfection. Then there's this meaning that humanity can fulfill, people with integrity, who are known for being kind. The last way it's used that I've seen is as an action, as we talked about, practicing your righteousness. It's talking about generosity to the poor. So righteousness is literally a way that the Bible says be generous to the poor. Practicing your righteousness is in the context, we're going to talk about it in a couple weeks, of the part of the sermon that says you need to give to the poor. So how exactly do we strive for greater righteousness? Well, one answer should be fairly obvious: we're generous to the poor. We should also be meditating on the biblical story often, preferably daily, and to be sure it's a single unified story that leads to Jesus. We should also be leaning into community, helping each other stay on what Jesus goes on to call the narrow path that leads to life. In short, we build spiritual practices into our daily life rhythms, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, in order to worship God alone and nothing else. Now, I want to make sure you hear me clearly in case any of you are feeling itchy. We don't strive for righteousness in order to be saved. We do so because we're saved. God saved us for something, not just from something. And when you say yes to the kingdom of God, you become an agent of its arrival, a spring of water in the desert. We can't afford to sit back and say God will take care of it, because God has always invited humans to participate in his mission. We have only to flip through the pages in our Bible to see that. But this brings us to the why. Why do we strive for greater righteousness? Because the kingdom of heaven is here now. It arrived with Jesus and his followers. We're to be the sign that that reality is breaking in. God is making all things new, and he wants to work with us to do it. Those who follow Jesus are to live like he really is the king of the world right now, and he's going to return to rule publicly and forever. The prophet Isaiah described what that will look like, quote, "He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment." Anyone? Ephesians, anyone? "In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down and the baby goat with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and the little child will lead them all." I just have to reflect on that. My wife went out for a walk yesterday so that I could finish writing this sermon, and she calls me less than 10 minutes later saying, "There's a bear on either side of us converging in. Can you come get me?" And I like sprinted out of the house as fast as I possibly could, got into the car, grabbed the keys, got into the car, wrong car, had to get out of the car, go into my wife's car, drive, pick them up. Just thinking about the little child will lead the lion, the bear. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. Amen. Can words really talk about this? This is a glimpse of what the world will look like when Jesus returns. And we can practice it right now through the power of the Holy Spirit. The worship team can come on up and join me. As I bring this message to a close, I want to talk about one other aspect of righteousness that's a little more ambiguous. Jesus called the Pharisees out many times throughout the gospel because he said that they follow the laws, but their hearts were far from God. He went so far as to call them whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they're clean, but on the inside is death. This is a fake righteousness, righteousness that's ultimately self-serving. Recently, I was driving on the highway with my family. We were in the fast lane, and I was going with the flow of traffic. I'm sure you can picture this scene. A huge pickup rolls up behind us, gets right up to my bumper, clearly asking, telling, to move. There wasn't an immediate escape route, so I decided to be a troll, and I slowed down. I made the decision to slow down to go to the speed limit, and I swear steam was coming out of the windows. Eventually, when there was space, he flew by me with a certain finger in the air, and my lovely wife made sure to let me know I was an idiot. But why, though? I followed the law. I went the speed limit. But here's the thing. I knew what I was doing. I did what I did with the full intention of bothering this guy. This is not doing right by my neighbor. Even though I technically followed the law, I was not being righteous. What I did was use the letter of the law as a weapon. This is precisely what Jesus kept calling the Pharisees out for. They were using the letter of the law to violate the heart of the law. When we think back to the story I opened with, a pastor should be held to a higher standard in society. But I would say not just because they're pastors, but because they're Christians. We who claim to follow Jesus bear his name, bringing the love of God into the world like little lights in the darkness. We're the nation of priests that gather in Jesus' name and go out to intercede on behalf of the world. We are to be the people marked by generosity, mercy, integrity, love, and justice, because that's who Jesus is. We aren't going to be morally perfect, whatever that means, but we can avoid the complacency of thinking we can never be perfect, or the paralyzing self-shame of thinking about all the times we fell short. We can be the type of people that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that strive to be the agents of the inbreaking kingdom of God. Dallas Willard was once asked how someone should start if they wanted to grow spiritually, and he responded, "Do the next right thing you know you ought to do." For those that follow Jesus, I can only hope this stirred up a new passion in you to follow Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But for those who don't follow Jesus yet, I'd like to present the gospel that Jesus, the King, preexisted as God the Son, was sent by the Father as promised, took on human flesh in fulfillment of God's promises to David, died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, appeared to many witnesses, is enthroned at the right hand of God as the ruling Christ, has sent the Holy Spirit to his people to effect his rule, and will come again as final judge to rule. This is good news because it means justice gets the last word, evil is on the run, and death's days are numbered. If you're here or if you're watching online and you don't know Jesus, know that you are deeply loved and fully loved by the Creator God and embraced by his Son Jesus, who gave his life for the sake of the world and those in it, which includes you. Now you're invited to take part in building for the kingdom of God, that it may be on earth as it is in heaven. If that's you today, please come find me or any leader with a name tag on after the service. We'd love to give you the next step to walk into the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, would you rest on us, empower us with your wisdom to follow Jesus and worship him alone. Empower us to know what is right and to do it. Empower us to live out your just rule right now and in our daily lives. Stir up our hearts, God, by your love, that we would love like you do. In Jesus' name, amen.